Good morning. Thank you for joining us online. It's my privilege to be able to preach from James chapter 4, and we'll be in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 today. I know this past week has been a really tough week for many people, whether it be because of COVID or the hurricane or various other matters. And so I know our hearts are heavy with many burdens. And we look at a passage today that I think will help us through some of those, but it'll also point out some of the difficulties we have. Sometimes that thought of having my way or the highway and having no other alternative except for my own personal agenda. And we'll look at this passage that James addresses this here. When I was in seminary, I worked in an auto manufacturing plant, and we were on a team that helped actually improve different lines. We would go through and different agendas that they had to improve a certain process, we would go through and do a Kaizen event, which would improve it. One of the times we went through, I remember working with a lady that had been just starting up the line, just trying to get it to be able to run to make sure it worked. And we would come through and actually try and improve it. And so we would actually change the process and try and streamline it a little better. And I remember her telling me multiple times, you ain't doing it right. You ain't doing it right. And she kept telling me that. And our objective was actually to do it differently so that we could try and see if we could do it faster and produce more product. But those words have rung in my mind many times. You ain't doing it right. And she had a certain way that she did it, and she thought that was the only way that could be done. Sometimes in life, we're the same way. And in these verses, I think James is going to speak about this situation of my own selfish desires, my way or the highway. So let's look at James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friends of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you remember, the Scripture was actually written without chapter divisions. And so sometimes we look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 in James and we'll just divide it so harshly. But I think we need to remember that James has been addressing, in chapter 3, verse 1, he started addressing teachers. And he said, be careful how you speak. And then he went on and said, you need to be able to speak in a way that's wise, that's going to be actually edifying and helpful, not cutting down your brothers. And then he says, you also need to speak in a way that's wise, and if you don't have wisdom, go seek it from God. And the person that pursues wisdom is also going to be a person that pursues peace and pursues righteousness. And so they're going to continue to do that. And then he's just finished up in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 18, talking about sowing peace and having a harvest of righteousness. And he immediately goes into verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? He goes into this idea of our problems that we have. And James addresses this, and he says, we were supposed to be pursuing peace, but what are you fighting about, and why are you fighting? We would see the first point that I believe he makes is evil passions are the problems. Evil passions are the problem. He says, what causes the quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James writes this to a group of people, and we can think of them individually. And often when I hear a sermon or think about a sermon, I sometimes think of it as an individual. But you have to realize James is writing to a church, actually, and a group of people. And so he's saying, what is causing these quarrels and these fights among you? And when we look at it and we see the words quarrels, we understand like an argument or somebody kind of bickering back and forth, possibly getting really frustrated and arguing. But when he uses the word fights, we think about that word and we think, man, that's coming, somebody coming to blows, fighting with each other, punching each other. And we think, how could that be going on in a church? Then we look at the church in Corinth and we realize, man, that church had some major problems. And if there were fights going on in that church, it wouldn't be a surprise at all. And if we actually look at history, we start to realize that there's been many churches that have had fights, actual breaking out into fights. But I think here he's emphasizing that when we go after our own desires and our own passions, we're going to battle with other people. We're going to go to war with them because our passions are at war within us. These passions aren't a passion to do good. It's actually a passion that we would get our word or the idea of hedonism, that we want our self-satisfaction. We want to please our own self. And so these people were passionate about their own desires, about their own concerns. In our day, we think about the self-love and the self-satisfaction that's taught. In fact, you can look and see many books on how to love yourself, as if we need to learn how to do that. I haven't seen any babies ever born that needed to learn how to love themselves. Immediately, they learn how to take care of themselves and get what they want. And as adults, we do that oftentimes too. Sometimes there is a point where somebody needs to take better care of themselves and improve themselves as far as in a way that God would want them. But we are so infatuated with our own passions and our own desires and getting our own way that James speaks in this passage and we think, man, this is clearly for modern day America 2020. We're loving ourselves. We love to be self-satisfied and indulge. We want everything to be our own way. We really have a battle raging within us. It says, what are the fights and quarrels among you? This is something that's going on inside of us. Is it not the passions that war within you? So there's a battle that we have raging within that spills out over into the church. These people were arguing and they wanted their way so bad that it didn't just stay inside them. It actually broke out into the church. And that happens among us sometimes. We want our own way. We want our own opinion to be so right that it breaks out into war inside the church. In fact, he goes on in verse 2. He says, we want our way enough that we will do evil to get it. We want our way so bad that we're going to hurt others. Look in verse 2. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James goes on to further explain the problem. He says the passions that we have cause four problems. We desire, but we don't get, so we murder. We covet, and we don't get, so we fight and we quarrel. We don't ask God for what we need. And then when we do ask God for what we need, we ask it for our own personal pleasure. And James says, these are wrong ideas. You're so focused and so self-centered. You're looking for that me-first mentality that you forget everything that you've been taught. You forget everything that you should be looking for other people to serve them, to serve Christ, to love others. You have such a self-centered focus that you don't see others around us. When we don't get our way, he says, we actually murder. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, this could be language that is actually true, that there could actually have been murders among them, but that probably would have been taken care of by the law or the authorities around them. But it could be very possible, but he could also be using figurative language and saying, you hate each other so much that you're willing to murder. Matthew 5:21 through 22 says this, and we get this idea of murder. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus is talking here, and he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hellfire. The reality is hate is potential murder. And so when we want our desires so bad, we actually will go out and hurt other people so badly for it. It's James, I think, is emphasizing this fact that we could be committing murder, and possibly some have, because they wanted what they didn't have so bad. They coveted, saw somebody else's possessions, their prominence, their things, wanted that so bad that they were willing to hurt, hate, and even murder to get it, possibly. When I was in college, it was an interesting time. You go to college, and I had three or four roommates at a time, and these guys were from all over the country coming into one room and sharing a space. And we all had our personal certain things that we really were invested in personally. One person may be in love with their tablet or the computer, and if anybody touched that, they would blow up. Some people may have been in love with their clothes, and if anybody rearranged their shoes or tried to wear a jacket or shirt of theirs, they would get upset. You would see some person that it was really their snacks, and this was often me. Whoever touched my milk and cereal so I didn't have to go to the dining common, I would get frustrated. We would covet what somebody else has, and then when somebody touches my stuff, we blow up. Really, in life, it's not any different. When we get hurt, whether somebody hurts us or we don't get what we want and so we're hurt, we hurt others. And the saying often goes, hurt people hurt people. If I get hurt, my first reaction is to lash out and to hurt people. And I think James is boiling this down and saying, this is what you're doing. You don't get what you want. You covet. And so instead of going about it in a peaceable way, instead of seeking God's will, you hurt, you fight, you get angry, you're willing to murder. You hate your brother. We see this with kids on the playground. They don't get a ball that they want, and they fight each other. Nobody's even playing with that ball, and when somebody picks it up, they go after it, and then they get mad and they fight. We see teens sometimes will get frustrated with each other. One has more popularity than the other. A parent is frustrated that things aren't going the way it should that day, and they berate their child, say mean things to them. Or they're cut down their spouse just because they didn't get their way. It could have been even at work, and it spills over into the home. Or possibly they're just not getting what they want, and they're not getting the satisfaction that they think they deserve, and they fight, they argue, and they hurt. And our relationships are just a bombshell after another bombshell. Explosion after explosion, we hurt, we murder. And we're so selfish, we use God for our own gain. James says this right here in verse 2, at the end of it. He says, you do not have because you don't ask. And actually, in verse 3, he says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We fight, we get upset, we quarrel, we don't get what we want, and we're so selfish that we're not even willing to ask God for what we need. Sometimes we know we're going to spend it on our own passions, so we don't ask God. Other times, we're so selfish and we think that we can do it on our own merit that we don't go to God. We don't think we need God. We're self-sufficient. God, you gave me everything that I need, and I don't need you. James is addressing two different people that have two different problems in verse 2 and 3, but both of them are treating God in a wrong way. The first says, I don't think God exists, or I don't think I need to ask him because he can't help me. The second says, God is just my magic genie in a bottle. He'll just give me whatever I want. At the end of verse 2, it's a person that has no prayer. Instead of turning to God as the giver of every good gift and perfect gift, as it says in James 1, they attempt to satisfy their own wants, their own efforts. Their approach is self-centered and worldly. They don't go to God and wrestle with him in prayer. They don't go with him. Instead, they want to wrestle with men and hurt men. Instead, there's other people that will go to God, and they go to him and they say, God, you are the giver of every good gift and every desire. And I think every good gift in that sense means whatever I want. Yet later on in James, we see that we need to ask according to his will. And we go to God selfishly seeking what we want. God does not answer all prayers directed to him, for true prayer must meet his conditions. True prayer is always answered according to God's wisdom. And we need to pray that God's will be done, that he would answer according to his power, his might, and his will. If you spent time in a Sunday school class, and unfortunately we can't do that at this moment, but hopefully sooner than later, you would be able to go and spend time in maybe a toddler or the kindergarten and under class. And as you speak to those kids, you may say, all right, kids, we're going to take prayer requests. And those kids would possibly say some interesting things. You would see one kid that wouldn't be willing to speak because they're so shy. You would see another that sits there and asks and says, I really want God to provide pizza for me now because I need that. Or I ask God for some toy that I want. And they treat God like Santa Claus. The sad thing is, you look at that and you laugh because it's a toddler class. But the reality is 20 to 30 years later, 60 years later, those little toddlers that grew up are treating God the same way. We're not willing to go to him in prayer. And when we do, we just go to him to get what we want. And we misuse God and prayer in a way that's just evil and wicked. Instead, we should go to God and ask him mercifully for his will to be done. We bend our knee to God and he bends his ear to us. We know that we ask for his will to be done. What's your prayer life like? What's your interactions with your fellow man? Are you willing to fight them to get what you want? Do you ignore God? Or when you do go to God, you say, God, give me what I want. I deserve this. Maybe in turn, we should say, God, your will be done. I'm going to submit to you and your authority. Evil passions and desires not only cause us to fight with others, it ruins our prayer life. Our evil passions show that our true allegiance is actually against God. We see in verse 4, our evil passions actually cause us to cheat on God. Our evil passions cause us to cheat on God. It says in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whenever the word adultery or adulteress gets brought up, it really doesn't bring good connotations to our mind, and it's not that way in the Bible. When we see the scriptures declare somebody an enemy of God or an idolater or an adulterous person, those things are evil, and the context is usually terrible. Think how Christ described the generation that he was speaking to. Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Christ calls that generation an adulterous generation, a sinful generation. It's not a good connotation. And James uses those same languages that his brother Jesus used. And James says, you adulterous generation, you people that are cheating on Jesus. James starts this verse and he says, you adulterous people, and it just should send up red flags. He's speaking to people that claim to be believers. In fact, God spoke to Jerusalem in Jeremiah 2:2 as spoke to them as a young bride who would love their husband. Israel rejected God many times. We see in the church, in Corinthians and in other places, the church is considered the bride of Christ. And we as people, the bride of Christ, we're cheating on God by loving the world, by running after the world, committing ourselves to the world. It's spiritual idolatry, setting something else up above God. Adultery is a terrible sin. Adultery in a marriage where somebody cheats on their spouse is awful. And when you hear of an affair like this, it's often done in secret. It's hidden. Most of the time, nobody wants it to be known. Sometimes it can be physical, and even sometimes an affair can be an emotional affair. They've given their physical body over to somebody, or sometimes they've given their emotions to other people instead of their spouse. No matter what, it's always tried to be hidden. Those affairs try to be concealed and covered up. Nobody wants that to be public knowledge in the church, their workplace, or wherever it is. And James is saying to these people, He's uncovering this sin. You adulterous people. And he's not talking about their physical marriage to their spouse, but he's saying your marriage to God, to the bride of Christ, to the groom, has been so adulterous and so evil. You've completely abandoned what you should have. Most Christians don't openly cheat on God. They don't openly say, I'm going to sin for everybody else to see. They hide their sin. We want to seclude ourselves from others. We don't want anybody else to know about it. In fact, we want to look good in front of everybody else. We walk in and we try and think that everybody looks at us and thinks we're perfect. But if they only knew our hearts, that our priorities, our plans, our pocketbook would show that we're committed to somebody else besides Christ. We try our best to hide our affair, but James is saying, look, you are cheating on God. Your heart is solely sold to other people, other things, this world instead of Jesus. You need to have a heart that's committed to Christ. And he even says, he goes on, he says, you haven't just cheated on God. You actually live for the enemy instead of the ally. You live for the enemy instead of the ally. James continues to lay it out. And he says in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We start living for ourselves. We wind up saying, the person that saved us and cared for us, we live for our own self instead. And we abandon our ally, the one that saved us. To be controlled by the spirit of worldliness is wholly incompatible with loyalty to God. It makes us guilty of spiritual adultery. You know, I love a good military book or sometimes a spy novel or even a movie like that. And it's always interesting to see the spy, how they go in and maybe gain a secret code or access to something and they're able to disable the bomb or they're able to shut down a factory or it's a covert operation that they get in, steal information and come out. And then it's even more interesting when you see a double agent goes in. A spy goes in, and then that spy also turns back against their country, and you see a double agent, and all of a sudden the movie becomes very hard to follow. Or the book becomes difficult to follow and say, what side are they on? And that's us, honestly. We come into church, we follow God, and we think, I'm going to follow Christ. And it's like that secret agent that doubles back. The double agent that not only spies on the wrong country, cuts back, and you think, what's going on here? And as Christians, we often do this. The person that saved us, that changed us for eternity, we go back and cheat on God. We go and we actually spend time with the enemy. We actually start to love the world and become the enemy of God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Our emotions, our actions start to take opposition to God, and we cannot be naive to the fact that we are enemies of God when we set ourselves up and we follow the sinful flesh and desires that we have. Friendships begin in interesting ways. I love going to camp. I loved it as a teen, and this was true of me, and it's true of teens that we take to camp. And you see them on the first day of camp. It's often very awkward when they see their new cabin mates. Day two, they go and they start to realize those people in their cabin maybe aren't so awkward. They're actually kind of, you know, a little bit like them, and they start to, you know, at least talk. Day three, they start hanging out and really just hanging out with the cabin, and they're like, wow, these people are pretty interesting. I mean, these people are becoming friends. Day four, these people are really good friends. They don't hang out with the people they came with. These are their new friends. They hang out with them, and this is it. And day five, everybody's crying on the way home. How can I live without my BFF, my best friend forever? How can I live without them? And as a youth leader, I see it, and I chuckle, and I feel bad, and I also realize I was in that same situation many times. And this is how we start off with friendship with the world. We see Christ saves us, and we start to drift. We start to grab on to those things that may not be of Christ. We say, oh, I would never do that, But then eventually we start to let our guard down. We start to slip. Maybe use language again that we wouldn't have used. Start looking at things online that we wouldn't have done before. We start being captivated by it wholly. And then eventually we realize we haven't been in church for months, maybe years. We're running headlong against Christ. We become an enemy of God. Some people do this and you see their life just go as a train wreck. And other people sit in church and do this silently every week. If people only knew how evil and wicked their heart was, we would say it's a train wreck, but they put on that guise. They try and hide that sin. Are you actively an enemy of God? Are you trying to hide your sin in secret so nobody else sees it? Whatever the situation may be, turn from your sin and go to God in repentance. He wants you to be a friend of His. He wants you to continue on the side that He has given. And yet, we see we take sides against God. We see that we cheat on Him. We become His enemy. But yet, God is still merciful. Despite our unfaithfulness, God wants to give us His grace. In verse 5, it says this, "Do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us,' but He gives more grace? Therefore, He says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Verse 5 is one of the most difficult verses to translate in the New Testament. In James especially, and then in the New Testament, many have said this is a very difficult verse. Part of it has to do with what's going on in the second portion. In the first half, we understand it pretty clearly. In the first half of verse 5, we would see that James is asking, why do we disagree with what the Scripture says? He's trying to get them to see that we're disregarding Scripture as authority in our life. Basically saying, why do you ignore Scripture? Why are you ignoring what the Scripture says? But the second part is what becomes difficult. That second part of the verse doesn't actually have a direct quote anywhere in Scripture. But I think James is actually summarizing that second half. He's summarizing that second half from other places in Scripture in the Old Testament. And so he's bringing them and kind of concluding them and saying, don't you know this is what the Scripture says? And one of the debates surrounds in this verse surrounds the idea of Spirit. Is this the Holy Spirit or is this the Spirit that God put in man at creation? The Spirit of desire and what He wants. There's four common views. I'm not going to cover all those. I'm just going to give you the one that I thought was the best. Due to the text and different things, and I would be honest, if somebody disagreed with me, there's three other options, and it's really a difficult passage, but I believe this makes the best sense of it, and I believe this is what He wants. We realize the human spirit is the object of the main verb. So God yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. So the meaning of this verse is God, who placed man's spirit in him at creation, longs for its total loyalty and devotion to Him. And so our desires, our wants, the things that are made up in our spirit, God wants those to yearn after Him. And I think that's the best interpretation because that's what James has been talking about. Our desires and our spirit, everything is running against God. And God says, I want that to yearn after Me instead of other things. God wants His creation to worship Him. The New Living Translation, it says James 4:5 in this verse. It says, do you think the Scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the Spirit He placed within us should be faithful to Him. It's a tough translation, but I think this is one of the best translations, I believe, the way that it can be interpreted. And our passions and our desires should be bent toward God. We should be pleasing God instead of ourselves. Our desires should be following after Him. You know, if you create something, if you make something, you want to possess it. You want to own it. And you want to say what happens with it. If I go into my boys' room and I create a little Lego machine with them, and maybe I create a double-decker couch, and it's, you know, a jet as well, and it transforms into all these things, I get to use it how I want. But when it gets destroyed or it gets misused, I could get frustrated. And on a much greater scale, God created us. He created this world. He created our life and our desires, and He put those in us. And when we misuse them, let's say like Adam and Eve had the desire to eat, and they saw fruit that was good to eat, and they actually take that desire and they turn it into something that's a lust that's more than what they should, it goes beyond, we would see that God would say, that desire that I gave for you for good, you turned it to evil. And I want those desires to be focused on me and not yourselves. And I see that's true in my own life. I often want my desires above God and pleasing Him. But verse 6 is the conclusion to what we're going to look at today. Verse 6 is a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful verse for those that are struggling. And as I look through this passage and I get convicted and I think, this is me, I run after my own desires. I run after my own wants nonstop. I look at this and I see this verse and I say, thank you, God, because it says this. Verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the passage so far, Christians have been said to be fighting and arguing. People have been wanting their own desires. We turned God into a genie wanting what we own wanted. We ignored God and said, we're not even going to ask Him. In fact, it got to the point in these verses that we sided with the world. We were against God and sided with the enemy, and we're actually loving the world instead of loving God. But the words here are amazing, because we serve a great God. The words here are, but He gives more grace. Those words are so comforting. They remind me of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, we're running headlong against God. We're on the side of Satan, overwhelmed by sin with no hope. And Ephesians 4 says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And you can go through that passage to see Christ lavished His goodness on us. And I think James is talking to these people. He's talking to people that have tried to follow Christ, and now they're captivated by the world. And they might be beat down at this point, and they may be looking at these verses and saying, God, I'm so desperately wicked. I said I wanted to love Christ, but I so desperately run after the evil things of this world. And James says, but God gives more grace. More and more grace is the idea. Abundant grace, excellent grace, amazing grace. God gives grace. And these things that start to break our heart, and I sit here and look and I think, my desires, my tongue, my mouth, the way that I use my life, is it for God's glory? It often is not. But God gives more grace. James says in 5:19, he says, my brothers, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. James is trying to get across in this book that even though we have failed, Jesus wants us to come to Him, to come back to Him, that we should run away from sin and run solely to our Savior. When we have the my way or the highway desires and say, it's only the way I want, God says, I want to give you more grace. James says, look, you're not good enough on your own. When you follow your own ways, it's terrible. But God gives grace. How does that happen? He finishes off verse 6 by saying, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this quote comes from Proverbs and is seen in other places in Peter and is often quoted. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we access this grace? We humble ourselves and submit to God. The proud person is overcome with self-sufficiency. They regard themselves as the standard of excellence. They regard themselves as the authority. The proud person is all about themselves, getting their attention and getting what they want, having their desires met, and they don't submit to God, because that would mean they're going against their own goodness. However, a humble person, and you can be this person today, sees their sin and they submit to God. They, in agreement with God, they repent. They say, yes, God, I agree with what you say about sin. And I'm going to humbly submit myself. And I'm going to say, God, forgive me of that sin. And I'm going to turn to you. And now I start to say, God, your will be done. Whatever you want in my life, I'm going to follow. They acknowledge their dependence on him and rest in his sufficiency. They're driven to God's great hand of mercy. In fact, Hebrews 4:16 says this. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Brother and sister in Christ, are you at a time of need right now? Have you been running after your own desires, following your own ways, wanting to win every argument with each person, whether it be your spouse, whether it be online, wanting to be the one that's right no matter what? I can't be wrong, and I'm going to hurt other people to get it. Maybe you're a person that's hurting. Run to the throne of grace. Run to the God of grace. He wants to give us mercy and grace. When I saw this in this passage, and when I'm getting to this verse, it broke me because I run after my own ideas. I want my own way so badly. And then I think, God, how have I messed this up so bad? And God's there wanting to give grace, and he says, follow me. You didn't follow me into this situation, but you can follow me out of it. Because I give you the grace to do that. Humbly submit yourself. So to the one whose marriage is on the rocks and you don't see a way forward, I would say humbly repent of your sin and submit yourself to God. God wants to give you grace. Don't do it in your own pride, in your own way. The one that's been living in sinful pleasure, abandoning God and trying to only bring self-satisfaction and glory to yourself, humbly repent. Submit to God. He wants to give you grace. To the one that's been beaten down by anxiety and depression, and that can't get out of that spiral of their own mind, wishing your life it was different, thinking, I wish I had something different, and the anxiety is just crushing you. Go to God. Submit to him. Humbly repent and say, God, please, I need your grace in this situation. My mind is overcome with evil. My mind is just dwelling on things that are so difficult. And I know anxiety can be so difficult, but I want you to go to God for grace. Go to his throne and say, God, I can't do it without you. Submit to him and start to follow him. To the one that's doing life through your own strength, through your own wisdom, that's trying to find your way, humbly submit. Go to God. And to the one that's so clearly talked about in this passage, that's fighting, that's arguing, that wants their own way, that says, I want to be right about everything. It's my way or the highway. No. Go to God and say, God, I want to submit to you. I want your way to be the way that I follow. There's a saying that's often been quoted. There's two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing myself? What is it going to be? Is it going to be your way or the highway? Or are you going to say, God, I'm going to humbly submit to you, and I'm going to wait for you to pour out that grace because I know you are a good God. Let's pray. Lord, the fact that you give more grace, that you pour out exceeding abundant grace, excellent grace, amazing grace, Lord, it is incredible. As a sinner that was once lost but now has been found, but sometimes wanders from your goodness and wanders away from your throne, Lord, I need you and I submit to you. And the people that are listening, Lord, I ask that you would help them to humbly submit to you with a heart of repentance that says, God, your way is better. Your desires, your design, your plan for my life is better. I'm going to stop running against you. Lord, help them to say that to you. And I pray that they would submit their heart to you. even in a time with the craziness around us, the things that are going on that seem to just overwhelm us, Lord, the anxiety bears down on us. We want things to be different, but Lord, I pray that we would humbly submit to you and say, we're going to follow you, and we're going to look for your grace. Lord, for those that are still angry and prideful and won't be broken, I pray that you would be merciful to them. Would you, Lord, show them how good Jesus is? Help them to see how good of a Savior you are, that you lavish your grace on us. Pour out your grace, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.